Let's bow together in prayer again, please. Our Father, as we open your scripture now to hear from you, we humbly bow before you and ask your blessings. Help us to set aside every distraction in our minds. Help us to look to you and be ready to hear from you. Cleanse us of the sins in our lives that would interfere with our hearing from you and being blessed. And may this time in how we receive your word be glorifying to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's been a debate raging for all of my lifetime regarding the real meaning of Christmas. It's like a tug of war. There are opposing sides. One side seems to prevail. This has been going on for a very long time. An article in the American magazine from 1889 says this about the meaning of Christmas. To give up one's very self, to think only of others, how to bring the greatest happiness to others, that is the true meaning of Christmas. And that seems to be the general consensus. That side of the tug of war seems to be winning. Many people think that the whole point of Christmas, the whole point of Jesus being born in this world, is so that you can do something to improve yourself. Be a better person. And that the way you do that is by being nice to someone else and making someone else happy. It's all boiled down into the line from that song. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Now, we want you to be good. It's great for you to be a better person. Just keep getting better and better. Make somebody happy. Do something nice. But that stuff is not why Jesus was born. And in the context of conversations about what Christmas really means, that stuff is a distraction from why Jesus was born. The Lord of glory did not leave heaven and take on human flesh so that you could try a little self-improvement project. How did a culture get so far afield? The birth of Jesus Christ is about salvation. It's about redemption of people who need to be saved because of their personal, individual sins. Jesus came into the world to save sinners from the wrath of God over their personal sins. It's not about you being good. It's about you being horrible and not being able to fix it yourself. The angel who stopped Joseph in some wrong thinking he was guilty of when he found out Mary was with child, announced the meaning of Christmas to Joseph in Matthew 1:21. He said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." That's why Jesus was born. He will save his people from their sins. That's what he came to do. And people all over the world respond to this incredible act of God by saying, "Okay, I'll try to do a little better." It's staggering to think how far the world is from understanding what God has done in sending his son. How did it get this bad? Where did the problem start? Well, I would assert to you that the core problem is a fundamental misunderstanding of who this person is in the nativity scene in the manger. If you misunderstand the identity of the one being celebrated, you miss everything. And you have to fall back to some other thing to celebrate. And sadly, that's what's happened with most people. We began last week thinking about this baby in the manger and who he is by looking at John 1:1-14. And I want to finish that passage today and give you the rest of the characteristics that this passage teaches us about who Jesus is. So let's read it again. John 1:1-14. Scripture says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, this Gospel of John is all about Jesus, and this introductory section of the book is a description of Jesus. This is about him. John is trying to convey as full an understanding as possible regarding the identity of the person he's writing this book about. And verse 14 is critical to our understanding where John is going. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This baby in the manger is who John is writing about. And in these first 14 verses, there are characteristics of Jesus that identify him very specifically and give us all of these reasons that we can celebrate this time of year. The things described here are what distinguish Jesus from the many millions of babies born in obscure places in the last two millennia that you've never heard anything about. Why this baby? What is it with this baby? Well, this is what it is with this baby that makes him worth celebrating. This is why we celebrate. Last week, we noted six characteristics of Jesus from the first five verses of this chapter. He is pre-existent. He did not begin his existence as a baby in a manger. He was there before creation. He was in existence before the beginning. He is the Word, the Logos, which means the final word from God, in his case, the revelation of God to humanity. He was with God and he was God. Jesus is divine. He is the one and only God, and yet somehow he's distinct from the Father and distinct from the Holy Spirit, so he was God and he was with God. He is the Creator. Nothing was made apart from him. There's nothing that exists except what was created through him. In Jesus is life. He possesses life as a part of his being. He wasn't made alive. He has life in him. And life exists in him and is from him. His life is the only light for humanity. Jesus is the one who can dispel the darkness from the human heart, and he's the only one who can do that. The darkness cannot overpower him. Now, this morning, I want to give you five more characteristics of this baby in the manger from the rest of this passage. So we're picking up now at number seven, if you've got notes from last week. Number seven is Jesus was foreordained. He was foreordained. All of this was planned in advance, is what that means. I often hear people talking about the birth of Christ as if this was a response by God upon observing the seriousness of human need. Many people seem to think that God looked down on this horrible mess that people have made of their lives and said to himself, maybe I should do something about this. And then he intervened. They see God as responding to a problem. Now, although that sounds pretty complimentary of God, because it does notice that he is compassionate and kind and caring and loving of people in desperate need, it's not actually what happened. God didn't respond to human need. Before anything was done, before he created anything, he had already purposed what he was going to do. God chose to send his son into the world before there were any problems, before there was anything except God. This was his purpose before creation. It's not that God saw things getting out of hand and suddenly decided he was going to have to act. He knew what he was going to do. He planned it, and then he did it. His action in sending a Savior into the world is foreshadowed in Scripture as early as Genesis 3. And maybe before that, but I haven't noticed yet in chapters 1 and 2. But all through the Old Testament, we see Jesus being prophesied very specifically. You know, the last prophet to announce the coming of the Savior was actually living when Jesus was on the earth. He was announcing Jesus just before his public ministry. His name was John. Now, the Apostle John picks up that narrative, all of that Old Testament history, all the way up to John the Baptist. He picks that up in verse 6 and notes how John was pointing the way to the Messiah. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, the Apostle John is the author of this book, but he's talking about John the Baptist. And he says that John the Baptist was sent from God. This was before Jesus had done anything publicly. John the Baptist was sent from God. He was a major part of God's purpose in bringing salvation to this world. It seems almost like an interruption in the flow of this passage. You got all these characteristics of Jesus, and then you got these three verses about John, and then you're back to all of these characteristics about Jesus. What is he, ADD? I mean, did he interrupt himself? No, this is a characteristic of Jesus. The fact that John's ministry came about the way that it did is one of the attributes. It shows one characteristic of Jesus. John is mentioned in the middle of all of this because he shows how Jesus' ministry was foreordained. He's just one of many who showed that. He was the last one. What's happening at the birth of Jesus is much larger than the traditional Christmas story. It started before time began, and information about it is woven throughout all of the Old Testament and throughout John's public ministry in the New Testament. And as the time for God's fulfillment of his purpose was coming very near, he sent John, the last piece of that puzzle, getting the way ready for Jesus. John came the way that he did because he was sent from God. And he was sent from God because everything about Jesus' life and ministry was ordained by God before the beginning. And John had a very important ministry. Verse 7 says, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. John's job was to tell people who Jesus was, to testify that he's the light. His job was to help people comprehend, to call them to come to the light, to call them to have their souls illuminated by the Savior. Jesus' purpose was to call people to believe. I mean, John's purpose was to call people to believe. He was sent from God for that purpose. He pointed the way to Jesus so that through Jesus, people could be saved. John's ministry was incredibly powerful. Revival was sweeping the nation. It had been 4 centuries, roughly, since there had been a prophet of God, an honest-to-goodness message from God. There hadn't been one in a long, long time. And then John comes on the scene, dressed like a prophet of old, eating stuff that normal people didn't eat, bold as a lion, and clearly having God's hand on his life. It was so powerful. His ministry, his entry into the scene and the effect that it had on the whole culture was so powerful that initially people thought John might be the Messiah. And John continually was having to say, no, no, I'm not the one. After me is coming one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. In verse 8, the Apostle John affirms that he was not the light. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And John often had to make that proclamation that he was not the Messiah. He was pointing people to someone else, and he energetically pointed them to Jesus because Jesus is the Messiah. John's job was to testify about the light, and that's what he did. It's not simply that something vague about Jesus was sort of planned a long time ago. His purpose is from God. Everything about his life and everything leading up to his life was ordained by God before the foundation of the world. It was settled before the beginning. Jesus was foreordained. Number eight, Jesus was in the world. God's purpose required that the Messiah come to the earth and live a normal human life. Now, we don't classify sin as normal to humanity, even though it's universal except for Jesus. It's not what we were designed for. It's not normal. So Jesus submitted himself to everything that is inherently human, because sin is not. He became a human being. He was in the world, just like you're in the world. In verse 10, this passage says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Almighty God actually existed in human flesh in this world. It was not a spiritual presence, as the Gnostics and a few others have tried to say over the centuries. Jesus came into the world as a real person, and he did not stay a baby. He was in the world, and he grew up and he interacted with the world. He came to those that he had created, and they didn't recognize him. He came into the world and lived among the people whom he had made. He had a life. He had friends. He had some enemies. He had a ministry. He had joys and griefs. He was in the world in the same way that you're in the world, interacting, doing things, saying things, making claims. And while Jesus was in the world, it's vital for you to understand that he did stuff and he said stuff. In his ministry, he made proclamations about himself, very specific truth claims. Now, people often have a very nostalgic idea about Jesus, a nostalgic perspective on a baby in a manger. You know, when you're looking at an infant, a newborn, everything almost about their existence is still potential. You know, you look at the child and you wonder, well, what's he going to do? What's he going to be when he grows up? And many people now, 2,000 years after he's grown up and done stuff, still in their minds are looking at a little baby in the manger and imagining what that baby is like. And their imagination often has nothing whatsoever to do with reality. There's a disconnect, and people don't realize the baby grew up. You don't get to write the script in your imagination. He did what he did. He said what he said. He was who he was. And yet people say things like, well, I like to think of Jesus as being, and fill in the blank. Or my Jesus is, and fill in the blank. If all a person focuses on is a mental image of a newborn baby in a stable, in a manger. And if a person thinks that he can imagine the rest and make up his own story, that's a rejection of Jesus. Jesus didn't stay a baby. He grew up and said stuff. And if we reject what he said about himself and about us and about how we can be reconciled to God, then we've rejected the baby in the manger. It's the same person. He was in the world. This person who was in the world teaching about himself is the same person who was in the manger, the same person who was in eternity past, the same person who reigns in heaven now. So no one gets to make up stuff about the character of the baby in the manger. He's exactly who he was when he was in the world. His welcome in the world was certainly not what it ought to have been. Verse 11 says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. It's not just that they didn't recognize him, it's that they would not receive him. They would not take Jesus to themselves. It kind of gives you a mental picture of somebody just keeping Jesus at arm's length. Oh, no, that's close enough. Or just turning away. You know, I don't want anything to do with him. Many of people reacted to Jesus in exactly the way Isaiah said they would in chapter 53 of his book. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Even that rejection of Jesus was ordained by God. He was in the world. He lived a perfect life. He made truth claims about himself. He did something on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would believe. He endured the rejection of people who would not believe. This is the baby in the manger. He was foreordained. He was in the world. The ninth characteristic of Jesus in this text is that Jesus gives new birth. He gives new birth. Verses 12 and 13 say, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is the meaning of the birth of Christ summed up in one sentence in the Bible. To those who believe in his name, to those who, in other words, believe in everything that Jesus represented, everything he said about himself, everything about, associated with who he is, to everyone who believes in him as that way, Jesus gives the right to become children of God. Those who are given that right are born into the family of God. Jesus gives you the right when you believe to become a child of God, and you're born into God's family. Now, this is not a physical birth. It specifically says that it doesn't come about because of blood or because of the flesh. This is a new birth that doesn't come about because of the will of any man. It says that explicitly. This statement is broad enough to include everybody. You got some people who want to go to heaven, some people who are not even thinking about heaven. This encompasses everybody. Nobody ever gets to heaven through human will. That's what it says. New birth is not accomplished that way. It doesn't come about by your own will. It doesn't come about by the will of some spiritual leader or parent or pastor or priest or shaman. Nobody can do this for you, and you can't will it for yourself. Jesus gives the right to become children of God, and this transaction then takes place by the will of God, it says. Explicitly not those other things, but it's the will of God. His will is the only will involved when the new birth comes about. Now, we have memories that say otherwise. We remember making decisions. We remember doing things. Well, what happened is he made you alive, and then you start making decisions. We just get the order backwards if we go by experience. But this is explicit. Nobody receives new birth by human will. But man, when you're born, then you start to think, then you start to decide things. Then you turn to him and cry out to him and praise him. But he did it. Jesus gives new birth. You don't just go up and snatch it. Next, John gets to the point that almost everybody knows something about this time of year. This is number 10. Jesus became flesh. The eternal word of God, the ultimate message from God, the embodiment of all truth, the Word, became flesh. Became a human being. What a marvel this concept is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. The glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Almighty God limited himself to human flesh, to time and space. He lived among fallen human beings and endured their filthiness. And those fallen human beings beheld something of his innate glory. Now, when this talks about his glory, there is an exclusiveness in the language. Jesus has glory unlike anyone else has. Even veiled in human flesh, it was absolutely unique, and it was clear to those who knew him. It says that the kind of glory he had was the kind of the only begotten from the Father. Now, the original Greek word translated only begotten refers to something that is one of a kind. You could translate this, the one and only, and that would be very accurate. Some have misunderstood this word begotten because that's English. That's not the original. And in English, this idea of begotten could be, you know, came into existence, born. And they've looked at that and said, well, then Jesus must be the highest created being. That's not what it means. In that sense, that idea is not anywhere in the original text. This just means the one and only. He's got the glory of the one and only from the Father. There's not anyone else like him. Jesus became flesh. He's the one and only through whom God gives light. He's the one and only through whom you can have new birth. He was foreordained. He was in the world. He gives new birth. He became flesh. And last, number 11, he is full of grace and truth. I can sit a long time meditating on that phrase, full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of both of those things. He has both of those things in a measure that we can't even comprehend. How can infinite God be full? As there is of God, there is the same amount of fullness of grace and truth. It's infinite. Jesus has both of these. Look around at this world and you figure out pretty quickly how important it is that these two come together. Grace without truth is something a lot of people imagine Jesus to have. They look at that baby in the manger and they think sweet thoughts about tender, innocent, helpless, not going to hurt anybody. And they believe that Jesus has grace enough, but they imagine that he has no firm commitment to truth, and so they believe he's going to compromise with their sin, and that's their hope of heaven. You know, they'll tell you that straight up. Well, I know I've made mistakes, but I just think in the end, you know, he's going to let me in. They think that Jesus has so little truth in him that he's just going to fudge on purity and righteousness and let them get by with it. Such people usually have a very emotional attachment to an undefined baby in a manger who never grew up to say anything or do anything. They believe in a Jesus who does not exist. Now, some people make the opposite mistake, and there's also a lot of this in the world. Truth without grace. Truth without grace is awfully harsh. It's cold and unforgiving. Truth without grace can get you condemned, but it can't save anything or anybody. And yet a lot of people think of God this way. A lot of religions have this fierce view of Jesus, just mean, and so they appeal to his mother and some other heroes that they think are heroes of the faith, to talk to Jesus for them because they think they can't approach him. They see him as being mean. Some think this way because they want to be in that group that damns everybody else. And some think this way in a much more humble fashion. They just think, okay, he's never going to save somebody like me. They recognize there's truth. They don't understand the grace. But truth without grace is nothing like the Jesus in Scripture. He is the perfect manifestation of both grace and truth, and because of that, in him there is hope. Because he's full of truth, he hates all unrighteousness. And he's filled with righteous wrath over that unrighteousness. But because he's full of grace, he paid the price for the sins of those people who would trust him. He went to the cross and took his own wrath over the sins of everyone who would believe. He substituted himself because he's full of grace. So that anybody who would believe that and cry out to him would be saved. If you believe him, he'll give you the right to be a child of God, and you'll be born anew by the power of God and through the will of God. This is the baby in the manger. This is why we have something to celebrate. This is Jesus, high and exalted, full of grace and truth, and able to save. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, what a marvel to meditate on your goodness in sending your Son into this sin-darkened, filthy, upside-down world of ours, and to redeem us by your own grace. May we understand more of that so that we can celebrate your birth with more effect, and so that our words can give you glory more effectively. The people around us, we can be faithful witnesses like John was, to point people to the Messiah so that if they'll believe, they'll be saved. Lord, be glorified in us as we respond to your Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.